child shall lead them in, I guess, in singing.
Two. Wow. Well, we're going to finish Romans 8, whether we want to or not, today. You'll notice that we titled today's sermon the final flourish, and he does end in a flourish here, doesn't he? He begins peculiarly with, he says, who's going to challenge us? Who's going to challenge what's happened? From a condemnatory point of view, who's going to bring a charge successfully against us? And he talks about that for verses 33 and 34, and then the balance, after winning that argument, the balance is spent in looking at calamities. What incident, what tragedy can befall you that can take away this relationship you have with Christ, seeing as how it can't be done by condemnation. Can it be done by an instance or a tragedy? And so that's what we're going to look forward to speaking about today. Now, last week, I mentioned to you these words. The entire argument of Romans 8 is one of the assurance. He's arguing for the fact that we have assurance of our salvation. Some have come to call that eternal security. And this argument, though, these words are being presented to the immediate audience and to you and I as responsible people, I said to you. We are a responsible people. Though these words would tend to absolutely secure for us what they speak about, we are eternally secure, and nothing can quell that. Nothing can squash that. Nothing can incinerate that. Nothing can take that away. All of these words, nevertheless, are being spoken to a responsible people. So I sat down to write the sermon, and I found myself taking these copious notes in a certain direction, and I have come to learn that in some way, God wants me to communicate these words that come like that. So, being a telephone wire, I will convey what came to my pen. I was reading Donald Gray Barnhouse. He's a theologian of old, my favorite kind. He's no longer with us, so he has no postmodern thinking in his writing. He says, it's hard to make the case that the man slash woman in the pew has any interest in God at all when he only gives 60 minutes on Sunday. This especially in light of what Jesus said to the Pharisee who asked him in Matthew 22:36, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Verse 37, Jesus, and he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. If the man in the pew had more interest in the Lord, let alone loved him with all his heart, soul, and mind, is that 60 minutes he gives a fair indication that he, she is striving to keep the greatest commandment? Rabbinic scholars in the first century recognized the supremacy and the centrality of the obligation to love God unreservedly and preeminently. So why don't we? Can 60 minutes really be said to accurately reflect unreserved and preeminent love toward anyone or anything, let alone the love for a God who's so gracious, holy, magnificent, all-knowing, and all-powerful as our God? As you might guess, the crosshairs turned on me. Then I was led by the Lord to ask a question of myself. Jay, is the 10, 12 hours you invest focusing on the 60-minute service, is that really what loving God unreservedly and preeminently looks like? I mean, Jay, are you loving God with all your decisions, of your all your private thoughts, all of your affections? Are you managing your affections? Are you giving them to Him? Are they in place? What of your intellect? What are you doing to develop your intellect, and how is that glorifying God? Shouldn't there be more sporadic songs in the night? Shouldn't there be more times where I just can't go there because I'm going to spend some time with the Lord? Should there not be a full-throated, an intense desire to glorify Him manifested by time spent? If we love anything or anyone, we spend inordinate amounts of time in His presence. So although this passage, these seven verses, are totally unrelated to what I just said, again, these words were spoken originally to the original audience, and by extension to all subsequent audiences, to people. These words were spoken of responsibility, that is, people who are responsible. We should recognize that if the ancient rabbinic scholars understood that we have an obligation to love God with all of our might, Luke adds, with all of our strength. Do we really love Him that way? As I read those words, man, it was bad to be me. I'm glad you weren't there, because it just struck me. And the answer to the question was absolutely not. I don't love Him that way. But I began to reflect on how I should. It began to change my mind. It began to change my week. I know that it'll begin to choose yours, because you're a very sensitive people. So let's look at verse 33 and beyond and finish with the apostle here. Now we looked in verse 32. He says, "He that spared not his own son, because he gave his own son, the greater, how shall he not by him also give us freely all things, the lesser?" So if he's done the greater, if he's given his son, if he's paid the ultimate price through his son, will he not support what he purchased? Would you give 80% of the purchase of a house and then just go, "Well, you know, that was just Saturday. Let's change the top. I'm not going to go live in that thing, and I'm certainly not going to pay the rest of it." Would you just drive away from this house you put 80% in? No, you wouldn't. And certainly God, who's a better manager than you and I, finishes what He starts. That's what verse 32 was talking about. Verse 33, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies." That's where the entire focus is today. Because if we can do away with any charge that can be leveled against us, that is, find us guilty, a charge placed on us that says you're still dead in your sins, and it sticks, then the rest of what's said in this chapter is irrelevant anyway. So let's look at this together. In Isaiah 53:4-5, it says, "Surely He has borne our griefs," Isaiah 53:4, "and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions." This is spoken in the so-called prophetic past. It's spoken of in past tenses, but it's prophetic of what Jesus would endure. "But He was pierced for our transgressions," verse 5. "He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His wounds we are healed," speaking of spiritually healed, not physically healed as some have construed it. "But He paid the price so that we don't have to pay the price. And he was, as Hebrews would point out, a perfect sacrifice, speaking of the priest who would have to come yearly with a sacrifice to make atonement for his own sins and for the sins of his people. Now Jesus has come making a perfect sacrifice, and once for all gave his life for us so that we would not have to ever again ourselves. So all of your sins from the past, all of your sins at 2 o'clock this afternoon in your present, and all of the sins way into your future have all been paid for. And not believing that causes you to invent things like purgatory and other such machinations, because we refuse to believe that God said what he said. So let's not make up things. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 24. 1 Peter 2. He himself bore our sins, Jesus, in his own body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Like Marissa was singing, holiness. Holiness, where is she? Is she gone? Oh, she's downstairs. Holiness is what I long for. Holiness is what I need. In Hebrews 12, it talks about seek peace with all men and seek holiness, without which no man, no woman will see the Lord. Holiness, is that what you want? I'm going to tell you something. That's not what my flesh wants. I'm not talking about you. I'm talking about me. But when I see Hebrews 12, 14, and it says, pursue peace and holiness without which no man will see the Lord, I am straightly convicted. I am run through as with a sword, because holiness hadn't been on my mind for days till I read that passage again. You see what I'm saying? That's why we got to be in the Word, because our flesh goes where it goes, and it's constantly going there. So we have to constantly fight to stay in the right frame of mind in concert with our Lord. So here we go. Back to the text. Who is to condemn? Verse 34. Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So these first two verses, 33 and 34, have to do with the successful allegation of sin against us. And he's just saying, who can condemn? Christ is the one that died. And he rose, more importantly. And now he lives and sits at the right hand of the Father, ever living to intercede for us. So he goes on to the next topic. Who shall separate us from love of Christ? If I can't take Christ from you by condemnation, what can separate you from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation. Have you ever been in tribulation? Tribulation. Have you ever gone through a hard trial? Distress. Have you ever been distressed? Have you been distressed this week? Persecution. Have you ever stood up for your faith, or just made an innocuous Christian-like statement only to feel immediately in the room opposition? You weren't looking for a fight. You weren't even thinking that what you were saying was controversial, and all of a sudden you sense that you're on the front line of a battle. Shall famine, something happening with our food supply? Shall the lack of toilet paper in Delta County, apparently, can that separate you from the love of Christ? Nakedness, don't have clothing, don't have basic needs covered. Will danger or sword, can that separate you? Will war take it from you? What can dissolve your relationship with Christ? For your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Our lot in life is to follow Christ. And if he persecuted me, he'll persecute you. If there's going to be pushback against me, there'll be pushback towards you. There will come a day when it just becomes so strident that you can't avoid it. We have been able to avoid a lot of the persecution that we see happening in the lives of Christians in other parts of the world. That, I think, soon will end. We'll come to a situation where we have to stand, and at the risk of things we own, and at the risk of loved ones that are near us and that we love, and at the risk of careers, and at the risk of places to live and stay, we may have to stand. No, verse 37, in all these things we are more than conquerors. And that word, if we were to pull it apart, the prefix means over. If we were to elongate the definition of that word, it means that we are supremely conquerors. We're not just going to win the game at the buzzer with a three-pointer from the left corner outside the arc, and we won. It is a surpassing victory that's being spoken of in the use of the word conquer. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, and he's persuaded, in another version it says persuaded, and that word means that through trial, through living experience, I have come to the settled understanding that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And let me suggest to you that those things that can't take it from us are the very things that will draw us closer to him, are the very things that will heighten our intimacy with him, are the very things that will cause us to cling to him and find that he is clingable and find that he reciprocates and find that it is indeed true that if I draw close to him, he'll draw close to me. Those very things that could fell us or look as though they could are the very things that will bring us closer to him. So let's read this again as we go home. Let's take these words responsibly. And let's begin this week with a renewed fervor. I'm going to give you, Lord, my intellect. You deserve that. If the rabbis in the first century understood it, shouldn't I? My obligation to love you supremely, to love you preeminently, to give our strength to him. Where is the first fruit of your strength gone? Down to the table for the Cheerios, or does the first of your strength go to him? My imagination, do I just fantasize about things that are out here? Or do I fantasize, do I even force myself to fantasize about positive things, about revival, about people coming to the Lord, about getting rid of these dumb trees and having outdoor meetings and seeing people that have been hiding all their lives have an opportunity to hear and respond to the gospel? My affections, do I set my affections? What do I set them on? Where a man's treasure is of his time and his money, there will his heart be also. Where have I set my affections? Am I setting them in the right place? And this is something we can choose to do. If I want to have greater affection for the Lord, I just need to spend more of my treasure there. Where a man's treasure is of time and money, there will his heart also be. And if your heart's not there, it's just a matter of the fact that your treasure hasn't been heavily invested in that direction. Let's begin this week hearing these words, though comforting, that we are assured of our salvation. Let's hear them responsibly. And responsively. Thank you, Lord, for this gathering of your saints. and for your love for us, which is we cannot be separated from. And we thank you most of all that you justified us. You justified we ungodly people, and then you put together a program called sanctification that we are to be participating in until we draw our last breath. But all the way up to our last breath, we are present tense justified, because as the song said, Jesus paid it all. And we thank you that you did. In Jesus' name, amen.